Well, thank you for your welcome, and it is good to be here. I would say I'd give my greetings from Albert Street Evangelical Church, but they probably don't know I'm here, so it'd be a bit empty, wouldn't it? But, you know, it's good that we share things together. We're praying for Hannah, we're praying for Andy and Tatiana as well, as you are, and so there's a fellowship in prayer, and it's good. That's good. I want to speak on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so if you've got a Bible, it's good to have it open. It'll be a different version to the one I'm using, so I must apologize for that. I'm using the NIV, and I think you've got the ESV now at church, so you'll have to bear with that. You've got a slight advantage, as it'll appear in one point, and so that would be good. Is this thing on? Yeah, it's on. Okay, this is the strap line, if you like. The Christian faith stands or falls by the historical truth of the resurrection of Jesus. If he rose from the dead, then his death must have been really significant. Christ died for our sins, opens up the way for sinners to enter God's family, fully forgiven and accepted forever. That's the gospel. I want to start off this morning by looking at what I've called the boring background. that's the map. It's not Portsmouth, you're all right. And there's a place there called Corinth. Eastern Mediterranean. Syria's just sort of this sort of way down here. Cyprus, Jerusalem's there. Britain's up that corner somewhere. There we are. The gospel had spread in the early days. And Paul was instrumental in that. Interesting to think that if Paul was around today, before he was converted, he too would be a terrorist, wouldn't he? Because that's what he was doing. God can save terrorists. And I think when we pray for what's been going on, we must pray for God to work in the hearts of those caught up in ISIS, as well as for victims and people in our own countries and in Paris and so on. So the boring bit I want to start with is a map, and then I want to give you some dates. These dates... they are approximate dates, obviously. When we talk about the crucifixion, it's probably either AD 30 or 33. And the Bible itself doesn't have sort of, you know, AD 33 written in there or 33 CE, Common Era. It doesn't say like that. And it's a guess, probably a pretty good guess, that Paul was converted a few years, 2-3 years maybe, after the crucifixion. And it was about the year 50 that Paul got to Corinth as he went round the eastern Mediterranean with the gospel. And in Acts 18, we've got the account of that, how he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he stayed for a year and a half, we're told, in Acts 18. And what's interesting is that after a year and a half, he moves on. So we're in the year 51, 52. Now, there's a guy in that area called Gallio. Gallio was a proconsul. That means he was a Roman official, helped to govern the province of Achaia. And somewhere or other was found in recent years a piece of stone, and there's an inscription on it. And this inscription mentions Gallio. And in the Roman histories that abound, Gallio is mentioned. And it was mentioned that he was proconsul for between the year 51 and 52. So we nail Paul at Corinth around about the year 50 to 52. So that's our sort of setting. And after he stayed in Corinth, he moves on to Syria. A few years later, not exactly sure when, he writes a letter. And the letters we called is 1 Corinthians. Now, between 51 and 54, the time he sort of left Corinth, various things happen. I mean, sort of deduce this from what the Bible actually says. The first thing, it's a bit of a jigsaw really, but there seem to be four things that goes on. First of all, there's a message that comes to Paul, wherever he's gone to now. He's went back into sort of the Syria area, and maybe he was still there, we don't quite know. But wherever he was, he got a message. perhaps by a letter, maybe by word of mouth. And then he responds to the letter. And he refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So before 1 Corinthians, there was 0 Corinthians, what would it be called? 0 Corinthians. So there was a previous letter. No evidence of that is left other than the mention here. So there was a letter. So that's, if you like, the first letter of the Corinthians, 0 letter to Corinthians. He writes to them. And then there's another letter, this time to Paul, probably from Chloe and the household there, about some of the problems that were being faced in the church at Corinth. Things were going wrong. I quote from chapter 1 Corinthians. Some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. So here's a church quarreling. Chapter 5, it's reported that there's sexual immorality among you. In the letter, they also mention about some of their problems. And so when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he refers to these. And so in chapter 7, he says, now for about the matters you wrote about. And it goes on to a chapter about marriage and singleness. There are issues there. In chapter 8, he says, now about food sacrificed to idols. In chapter 12, now about spiritual gifts. Chapter 16, now about the collection for God's people. For Chloe, or whoever actually wrote the letter to Paul, raised various issues that were probably troubling the church at Corinth. And lastly, he writes 1 Corinthians, which we've got. And one of the biggest problems that they had as a church was about the resurrection of all things, about the gospel of all things. And so what he does is he writes to them. And this is my first point. He's writing to Christians a reminder about the fundamentals of the Christian faith. It's odd, really, isn't it? Because you think, well, they know that. But they were wobbling. They were uncertain about different things. Perhaps there were false teachers coming in. In verse 1, now, brothers, he writes, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received, on which you've taken your stand. They had responded to Paul's preaching. They had believed in Jesus Christ. They'd accepted it as true. They took their stand upon it. It affected their lives, their values, their lifestyle, their worldview, their attitudes to the poor and to one another and so on. But they needed reminding. And just obvious point, really, so do you. So do I. We need reminding of the gospel. You see, things fade. Even the gospel, even our knowledge of Jesus and who he is and what he does, it sort of fades. I mean, world events go out of our memory, don't they? Well, they don't actually go out, but the impact fades. 9/11 in New York or world wars, and that's why one of the reasons why we have remembrance services just a few weeks ago. Our experience of being at school or our brought up with our parents and things like that, our falling in love, these things sort of fade in the distance. And still, though, you remember you fell in love with someone or other and maybe married him or her and so on, but you can't remember where did we first meet and so on. It all sort of fades. Even the gospel fades too. It's a bit like one of these. I don't know where this picture will show up. It's a colander. Why people are pouring water through it, I have no idea. But, you know, that's like our minds. They're like colanders. They're full of holes. And out through the holes comes the memories that we have. And some of the understanding we have as well. And I must admit, as you get older, the holes get bigger, I think. And even the joy and the delight of being Christ's, that fades. Life throws up changes, doesn't it? And challenges. There are tragedies. I've got a list here that I made up, and sadly there'll be some that affect some of you directly. Perhaps there's been a car crash in your family. Perhaps there's illness, cancer, poverty. Perhaps you've lost your job, that sort of thing. Death is looming. And then whole problems of how we live in a pagan society. As I said, quoted earlier, in Corinth, it was reported there's sexual immorality there in the church as well. And these things affect, this is life stuff. How to get on with other Christians. The quarrels that there were reported by Chloe's household. But the gospel cannot help us with these problems unless we're reminded of them. Unless it's vital to us. Unless we revel afresh in Christ and who he is. We sang, didn't we? I think it was the second hymn we had. Love divine, all loves excelling. And as we were singing it, I thought, you know, I think it's talking not about love, it's talking about Jesus. And I think love divine is Jesus. And joy of heaven is Jesus. And that's one of the reasons we sing hymns, isn't it? And to remind ourselves of the gospel. We remind ourselves of the gospel. Without the gospel, without reminding ourselves of it, we flounder. And so is Paul is writing to Christians in chapter 15 to remind them of the gospel, because you, I need reminding. That's why we sing the songs we sing, don't we? They remind us. That's why we have fellowship with other Christians, life groups, home groups. What do you call them? Mid-Greek fun? Community groups, very posh, community groups. God's word. You know, I've read the gospel. I'm about to read, I am reading the gospel of Mark now. I've read it before, lots of times. Why am I reading it again? To remind me. The wonderful life, the wonderful person of Jesus. Remind me afresh. So Paul's writing to remind them of the gospel. They're wobbling, they're having problems, and so on. And he talks about the gospel and the resurrection and the death of Christ. So that's my introduction. And now an old creed. I've called it that. I made up the title. Verses 3 to 7. Let me read them. For I received what I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. After that, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Of course, many believe that Jesus rising from the dead is just a myth. It just didn't happen. Just a little story. And the talk on the street is that it was made up by the church because it needed something to boost its message. They liked Jesus. It was sad that he died, but hey-ho, that's it. But he was such a wonderful person, and we'll just make up some stories about him. And many people would think, people that you work with, people in your own family, would simply say, well, it's just a story, isn't it? It's just like Robin Hood and his merry men or King Arthur. It's just an old story, really. There's no truth in it. It's just anything might be exaggerated. Maybe it took a long time dying or what it might have been. It spins economical with the truth, to coin a phrase. But he says, in this passage of verses 3 to 7, what I received, I passed on to you. Why did he say that? He wants to talk about the gospel to them, to remind them of the gospel. Why didn't he just plunge straight in and say, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and so on? Why does he say, what I've received, I've passed on to you? Paul was converted on the gospel, on the Gosport Road, I was going to say, Damascus Road, and he saw the risen Christ. But at some point in his early Christian life, he had something passed on to him that he received. In chapter 11 of Corinthians, he says something similar when he's talking about communion. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. It's the same sort of idea. I received and I've passed it on. The Lord on the night he was betrayed took bread. So Paul received something and passed it on. He's passing it on to the Corinthians. He received and passed on. It's a sort of technical term for passing on specific information. Paul, as a young believer, when he was converted, was helped by Ananias in Damascus. And it wasn't long after that that Barnabas comes on the scene as well. What did Paul actually know when he was converted about Jesus? He knew that Jesus was crucified. He knew that he was supposedly risen from the dead. And these Christians had got it horribly wrong, and they were blasphemers, and they were worth killing. He knew that. Then he meets Jesus, and he knows he's alive, and therefore he knows that he's, though he was crucified, he's risen from the dead. And he knows that this is God at work. And he knows something now about being forgiven. But what does he actually know about the life of Jesus? Did he know about the Last Supper? No, someone told him. It was received in some sort of way. He received it. And of course, then he's passed it on to the Corinthians and so on. And these are the words he uses of the gospel as well, didn't they, about Christ. I delivered to you first what I did receive. All right? I received and he passed it on. When you jump to a more literal translation, this is Young's version. Where are we? Here we are. What I delivered to you first, I delivered to you first what I also did receive. That Christ died for our sins according to the writings, scriptures, that he was buried, that he was risen on the third day according to the writings, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That's where the ESV has got an advantage. It uses the word Cephas for Peter. My NIV here uses the word Peter. Now, Cephas is an Aramaic name for Peter. It's Aramaic was the language that they spoke in around Jerusalem, in Galilee, and so on. And you get it, don't you, in the Bible accounts as well, in the Gospels. There's two examples up on the screen there, where Jesus is going to heal and raise this little girl from the dead, and he takes her by the hand, and he says to her, and then you've got words that I don't know how you pronounce them, really. I'm going to say Talitha Kum, but I don't know if that's right. It's not the Greek language that the New Testament was written in. It's a bit of Aramaic, the language that was used there. And second quote from Matthew, Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the language he uses is his own language. It didn't translate it into the Greek. You know, that was done by the apostles and so on as they wrote the Gospels. But it was Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or pronounced something like that. That's Aramaic. Why does Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians and talks about the appearances of Jesus, why does he say the word Cephas, the Aramaic word? Why? And also, to go back to this translation again, this more literal translation, I highlighted the words and that. And if you notice that let me read it. I delivered to you first what I also did receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the writings, and that he was buried, and that he is risen on the third day according to the writings, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And apparently this way of writing, I've been told, is typical of the way that they wrote in Aramaic in those days. Why am I going on about all this? Because this gives us a clue, if you like, that the Paul's message was received from people, Barnabas, Ananias, and so on, and that what he received was rooted in the Aramaic language that they spoke, as Jesus spoke, back in Palestine, and he's received something with these facts, the gospel. He received it. And so this thing he's quoting, verses 3 to 7, this gospel thing, this is the thing, this is the, I use the word creed, this is the creed that he's received. He received it. When did he receive it? When he was converted, maybe? Possibly. Or maybe it was 3 years after he was converted. Maybe you know this from Galatians. He records there that after 3 years, after his conversion, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. The ESV has got Cephas, stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In other words, Paul, some few years possibly after he's converted, receives some data, some information, maybe in a written form, that he's got treasures that the fundamentals of the Christian faith, a creed, if you like. And he's received it, and he passes it on. In other words, these few verses of 1 Corinthians could be the first written evidence of the Christian gospel written down. It could be. You can say, oh, this is a load of rubbish, just made up. Well, it perhaps is. But it's just sort of a hint, it sort of leans that way. But this is the first written evidence. In other words, the message of Jesus wasn't like Robin Hood. It wasn't something that the church made up as the years go by. And they bolstered the story of the resurrection of Jesus and why he died. No, they knew the gospel. They knew the gospel and they wrote it down and delivered it to Paul, passed it on, who passed it on to other people, that very early on, the gospel writings were there. That's the start of them. This was a writing about what the Christians believed. And this is what Paul is quoting in verses 3 to 7. I want to just do a little bit on the side now, really. What thrills me, as I've been sort of studying it sort of recently, is how you get things like this. You won't, the light's not that brilliant, so you won't quite see what it is. These are bits of ripped old text. It's a scrap of John's gospel. It's photographed on two sides. It's actually one bit. It's about the size of a credit card. And it's some writing in Greek that's very old. And it's actually part of John's gospel. It's from chapter 18, verses 31 to 33 on one side and 37 to 38 on the other. In other words, it's in a book form. And this is one of the interesting things about the Christians. They latched on to this new form of writing. Instead of having scrolls, someone had invented books. And the thing about books, we've got a page. There's writing on both sides. It didn't happen with scrolls. So here's a book, or an extract from a book, with writing on both sides. And it was, I can't remember exactly where it was found, but it's in Manchester at the moment, in a library. The date that scientists have come up with is the date 125 or thereabouts. 125. That's less than 100 years after Jesus died and rose again. And this is one of the pieces of evidence for the reliability of the Gospels. They weren't just written hundreds of years later. Most non-Christians think that the Bible, the Gospels of Jesus, they were written hundreds and hundreds of years later. No. This piece of information that Paul got, he got it about 3 years after the crucifixion, perhaps. And this as well. Sorry, I just love this sort of stuff. It's just interesting to know that you're... There wasn't time for a legend to develop. Legends take time. A story to get exaggerated as it's told down the generations and so on. But this didn't happen with the gospel, with the news of Jesus and the resurrection. It was there and it was written down. And they knew it and they shared it in full. It wasn't an exaggeration brought about by the Christian church trying to boost numbers. Now let's get into it, shall we? Say about time too, okay. And the focus of chapter 15 is about the resurrection. The Corinthian Christians were wobbling. Their memories were fading. They were false teachers or so coming in perhaps. And they were confused about the resurrection. So that's why he's talking about it. And he's talking about the people who saw Jesus rose alive from the dead. And he says how that, first of all, Peter was appeared to. Again, it's, where's the verse there? This is Luke 24. The two disciples have gone to Emmaus, a little village down the road from Jerusalem. They met Jesus, and they returned at once. And this verse says, they returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, the 11, the 12 less Judas. The 11 are saying, it's true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. This is Simon Peter, Cephas. Witness number one, if you like, Peter. Peter met Jesus. This is on Easter morning, maybe afternoon. The other witness are the 12 together. Again, quoting from John 20, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." A week later, Thomas is with them as well. These are witnesses. They saw him. They met him. They touched him. He ate with them. Then he mentions the 500 people at once, possibly in Galilee. The disciple, the mayor, in Mark's gospel, the women were told to go tell the disciples to go ahead into Galilee to meet Jesus. And then you've got James. Now, this is James, the Lord's brother. In Galatians 1:19, verse quoted earlier, this one, Paul says he only didn't see the apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. In John's gospel, it tells us that Jesus' brothers didn't believe him. What happened to James? I mean, if you've got some of you who have brothers, you'd never believe them, would you, really? You know, that's brothers, isn't it? And if you have a brother who's Jesus, you know, and he's doing these weird things, and all these crowds and things, and his teachings, and these miracles, how did that happen? Was it a trick? Was it magic? Like, you know, it's your brother. Yeah. And his family, Jesus' family, didn't believe him. The resurrection changed that. And for James, it sounds as if Jesus had a one-to-one with him. He met him. Jesus knew that he was crucified. Mary was at the cross, remember. And she would have known everything. James knew that Jesus was dead. And then he meets him alive. He appears to James. Verse 7 says, then all the apostles were witnesses, maybe when he sent them out to all the nations. And then he adds a little bit into himself in verse 8, says, and me as well. Because he says, in part of his defense in chapter 9, aren't I an apostle? Haven't I seen the Lord? And Paul is a part of the witness as well. Paul doesn't write some other, he could have mentioned the women at the tomb, he could have mentioned the people going to Emmaus, he doesn't mention that. What is Paul doing? He's hammering away, making the point that the resurrection happened. Christ did rise from the dead. It's a fact. Just like the Battle of Britain is a fact. But it's the most momentous and relevant fact, unlike the Battle of Britain now or 1066. It's relevant. And it leads to the question, if Jesus really rose from the dead, why did he let himself die? His death had a purpose, a huge purpose. Verse 3 and 4, I passed on to you as his first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We want to know the meaning of his death. Go to the scriptures. And if you know your Bible well, you probably know Isaiah 53. We've got one of the clearest statements in either the Old or the New Testament about the purpose of Jesus' death. He was pierced for our transgressions, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we're healed. We're all like sheep, we've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the core, the shining light at the center of the gospel. That Christ died for sinners. That he bore in his own body our guilt, our sin, our iniquities on himself. Jesus didn't save us by his life. He didn't save us by his miracles. He didn't save us by his teachings, wonderful though they are. He didn't save us, if I might say, by his resurrection. He saved us by his death. We are saved by the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. In the death of Christ, God the Father poured out the anger and the wrath of the eternal God on his Son instead of people like me and you. That's the gospel. And this is what I need reminding of. This is what you and I need reminding of. Not just Bible facts, but the core of it all, the wonder of it all, that Christ has died for me. The Lord has laid on him my iniquity. And of course, the implications in the resurrection as well. On in the chapter, there's no resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. Our preaching's useless, so's your faith. If there's no resurrection, we're false witnesses, verse 15. Verse 17, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Verse 18, if those who've died in Christ, they're lost. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That's the question. I think when we come across someone who says, oh, I'm a Christian too, I wonder whether we should drop the idea, oh, you're a Christian as well, and rather say, oh, you believe Jesus rose from the dead as well. Focus not on the word Christian, but on the resurrection. And they say, oh, well, I don't quite know. I don't really believe that sort of thing. And then you'll know that they're using the word Christian in a sort of generally religious sort of way. They may be very sincere about it, but they're not believing the gospel. Because the gospel is rooted in the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. If Christ rose from the dead, well, you've got to flick through to the end of the chapter and you've got these terrific verses. We'll not all die, he says, verse 51. We'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, imperishable. We shall be changed. Verse 53, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've nearly finished. Phew. Verse 1, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. That's what we've been doing this morning. I guess there's been nothing particularly new if you've been a believer for a long time. But it's reminding ourselves of the gospel. And when we remind ourselves of the gospel and it's really at the front of our minds, then we can face the world with confidence. The unbeliever, the agnostic, the militant atheist, and they have all these clever words. We know Christ has died and Christ has risen. We can face tomorrow. Tomorrow may be a day you're dreading. You know, there's trouble ahead. And when you face death, and when I face death, unless Jesus comes, we know that Christ is with us and Christ is for us. We can face death, even death, with the gospel. Christ died for sinners and rose from the dead. And we can face ourselves. Is life worth living? Christ worth following? Yes. Verse 58 of this chapter says, let nothing move you. Stay there. Stay on the gospel. Stay on the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And always, he says, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. And for those here who are yet to believe, I don't know you. Face the facts. Face the facts. Look into it. Read. Ask questions. Get hold of your pastor or someone else in the church. Ask them awkward questions. Catch them out. Probe them. Get at them. This is too big a thing just to leave and say, well, it might have happened, but yeah, so did Robin Hood, probably. There in the ground his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain. Then, bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. I want to remind you of the gospel.